Are we looking forward to that day? Praise God for it. When you turn to me to Judges 15, well, we're almost, if you're hanging on bated breath, we're almost at Samson and Delilah, but not today. Judges 15, last week we saw how even in the mess of Samson's life, God was at work achieving his purposes, and not least with what we read now in chapter 15, you will remember that Samson's wedding to a Philistine woman, he ought not to have tried to marry her, ended in disaster in more ways than one. It ends with him going down and taking revenge on the town of Ashkelon, killing 30 men. And yet he's a man who still wants to get married, and he wants his wife, and we're picking up from Judges 15, chapter 1. Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room. But her father would not let him go in. I was so sure you hated her, he said, that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead. Samson said to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails. He lit the torches, and he let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told, Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them, and then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, why have you come to fight us? We have come to take Samson prisoner, they answered, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistine rulers are rulers over us? What have you done to us? He answered, I merely did to them what they did to me. They said to him, we've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. Agreed, they answered, we will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes in his arms became like charred flax. The bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. And then Samson said, with a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men. When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Lehi, Jawbone Hill. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, you've given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned. And he revived. So the spring was called En Hakkorah, and it's still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Lord, what we have to be convinced about is that nothing is in your word by chance. And it's not by chance that we happen to be on this chapter through our expository preaching Sunday after Sunday. We expect that you're going to speak to us. But Lord, we want more than that. We want to pray that you will change us through your word. We want to pray that where we have been faithless, you'll make us fearless. That where we have a tendency to be cowardly in our Christian lives and not to make the progress that you would want for us, that we would see your purposes and that you will help us look to you. In Jesus' name, Amen. I guess that of all the things that disturb us most, facing danger is right at the top. There are exceptions, of course. There's someone like my wife, Hunley, who's parachuted out of a plane twice. And then there's that guy I heard about 2 days ago who went up into the stratosphere in a helium balloon. I wonder if you saw it. And then he parachuted 41 kilometers. I think it took him around 15 minutes to hit the earth. It just happened. But if we're going to be honest, we need to ask the question, what is not dangerous in being alive in the world? From the moment you take your first breath right up to the last, we're living in a world which, because of the fall, because of sin, is not safe. It's a hotbed of danger. And I think that Sophocles, the Greek philosopher, was spot on when he said, if you're out of trouble, then watch out for danger. So come with me for a moment to a little village in Iraq today. And a truth that's really been hidden for many months. ISIS goes to a town and they have an agenda. It's a clear agenda. They visit the Christian homes, and the Christians who stayed behind have already made a decision. Will we face the danger of fleeing our homes and everything we know and becoming refugees, who knows where? Or will we face the greater danger of staying and maybe denying Jesus? In an email some of us received a few days ago, the danger, in fact, is far more subtle, because the first people approached in a Christian family are the children. And the children are being asked, will you renounce Jesus? And so far, and we've no reason to doubt the reports, not one child has. The result is that the children have been killed, but not the parents. And, you know, I read that and it made me ask the question, what would make a child choose death over life? What would make them decide that it's more dangerous to live without Jesus than to die with him? So here's a story full of danger. I mean, there's the danger that Samson faces to react to his instincts rather than to risk being forgiving. And there's the danger that the Philistines face to pursue Samson or to back off and consider who is behind the strength of this man who seems so crazy. And I think the most dangerous danger, if I can put it that way, is the danger God's people face. Are they going to be fearless? Or are they going to be spineless? Are they going to settle for the status quo, that things are never going to get better in our land and better with us? So let's enjoy living under the oppression. Has time changed anything? And are the dangers any different? And what of all the dangers we face in this week, what will be the greatest danger? I'm sure we all want to live fearlessly and passionately for God, who has sent his son for us, whatever the cost. And I want to suggest this to you this morning. If you want to live fearlessly for God, consider, do you laugh with or at God? Now, laugh, and you're immediately going to say to me, are you serious? This is a very tragic story. Where Samson, even though he has a bit of fun at his wedding or tries to, sees things turn sour and feels betrayed. Can you see him turning up at his father-in-law's home? I want to pick up where I left off, so where's my wife? And his father-in-law says, well, given that we spoiled your fun and we thought you hated us, we've given her to another man. And I think you can see the first glimpse of humor there. I've got a daughter who's more attractive than her. Why don't you take her? And Samson won't just let go, will he? He says in verse 3, I'm justified. This time I really have a reason to get even with the Philistines and to really harm them. There are two things I want you to see. On the one hand, when danger lurks, we can laugh with God. And you heard me correctly, laugh with God. And now you're thinking that as a preacher, I'm really crazy. But we're meant to see the humor in this chapter. Every incident, from the last chapter to the next one with Delilah, we see the Philistines thinking that they have the solution to a problem. Just before this, they think their solution to the problem is solving the riddle that Samson gives them. And then there's failure as Samson kills 30 of them. And you imagine what's going on in Timnah, this town. Now they're saying, well, this crazy man has left and there's peace in our town. And we can give his wife to the best man. Well, what do we see? Again, we see how the solution ends in failure. No peace. No peace. That night as they fall asleep, Samson has a little bit of foxy fun. I don't know how Samson catches those 300 foxes. Maybe he devises some traps. Maybe he gets each one, captures each one. But, you know, if a man can kill 1,000 men with a jawbone, he can do this. But I want you to see the point. It may not be funny for the foxes, but an Israelite would find this very funny. Just when the enemy think they've got the upper hand, my God steps in. So this is God saying, you think you can challenge me? You think you can fight against my people? But while you are sleeping, I'm going to make some fiery foxes work for me. Your problem tomorrow, Philistines, is not what type of cornflakes you're going to have for breakfast. Your problem is going to be, where are we going to get any cornflakes at all? Can I pause there? You know, without condoning what Samson does, every incident is one long Israelite joke on the Philistines. And it's as if God is saying, and I want us to take this to heart. He's wanting us to see. Life is serious. Life gets heavy. It's fine to laugh when danger lurks. It's okay to lighten up. Don't we need to hear that? Maybe there's somebody here and you're thinking, is there meant to be any humor in the Bible? Well, my Bible says to me in Proverbs 17, verse 22, that a cheerful heart is good medicine. And if that's so, then the Bible can use humor, and God too knows how to laugh. I find that so refreshing. You know, there's nothing more serious than following Jesus Christ. We know that. That's clear. I don't want to make the mistake, though, that a grandfather did some years ago. His grandchild went to some meetings, and she felt that she'd really met Jesus. She felt that her sins were forgiven, and she came home laughing and singing. Grandpa, she said, I've got religion, I've got religion. And he immediately took her by the shoulders, and he put her on a chair. And he said to her, you don't know what religion is. People don't shout and skip when they have religion. Sit still. The child sat there for a while and crept away with all the joy and gladness gone out of her. And she went to a familiar place. So she went to a fence where every day she would feed a donkey with sugar, an old donkey. The donkey put his head up and she stroked his face and said pityingly, poor old donkey, you've got religion. I know you have because your face is long just like your grandpa's. Now, brothers and sisters, okay, that challenges us, right? Could it be that many young people are disillusioned with Christianity today, not because of the danger of living in a godless world, but the danger of a Christianity that seems less than authentic, a Christianity that may say to them, you have to be more righteous than God? I like the way Joseph Miller put it. He says, the most wretched people in the world are those who go about in sackcloth, carrying all their griefs in their faces, casting shadows everywhere. Every Christian, he says, listen to this, should be a happiness maker. We need 1,000 times more joy in our lives than most of us get. We would be better men and women if we were happier. So when danger lurks, laugh with God. But then when evil laughs, I want you to notice that God always laughs louder. Don't miss this. I mean, everybody wants the last laugh here. If Samson's got the right to be angry with anyone, surely it's with his father-in-law who gives his wife to another man. But he says, I'm going to show you. And he tortures the fields of everybody in the town. And if the Philistines are going to be angry with anyone, surely it's with Samson. Not with his father-in-law and wife whom they torched to death. But who has the last laugh? Behind all of this, I want you to see that God makes his enemies a laughing stock. It's not Samson who's having fun here. It's God who's toying with his enemies. As Psalm 2 verse 1 says, here is God in heaven. Why do the nations conspire and why do the people plot in vain? Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs and the Lord scoffs at them and he rebukes them in his anger. So skip with me. Couple of centuries to March 1941. And Adolf Hitler is about to sign an agreement with Yugoslavia so that he can use the nation for his purposes. And just before they sign an agreement, there's a coup in the country. And the new government says to him, we will sign a non-aggression treaty with you, but we're not your puppets. And Hitler decides he's going to bring them down. Terrible time. Bombs fall for 3 days and three nights. 17,000 people killed in Belgrade. Many wounded in the rubble. Hitler called it Operation Punishment. Now here's the thing. Historians call that the most catastrophic single decision in Hitler's career. Why? Because in order to stomp on Yugoslavia, he had to delay his attack on Russia for 4 to 5 weeks. Later, deep snow and a terrible Russian winter hit the army 3 weeks short of what the Nazis needed for final victory. I guess Napoleon could have told them that the Russian winters are more deadly than Russian weapons. But I want you to see that contained in Hitler's success was his own disaster, that his solution prepared his failure. And you know, it helps us. Anybody here today and you're not yet a Christian? It doesn't matter how successful you are in your own life or feel that you are, you're headed for failure if you don't bow your heart before God. But more so, brothers and sisters, we can get all churned up about dangers that are real, the danger of Ebola, the danger of terrorism. And here I see that we're in greatest danger if we become the object of the laughter of God. And you can't have it both ways. Either my faith is going to be in the random forces of this world, which means, well, why then does it matter how I live? Or my faith is going to be in God, who uses even the successes of his enemies to crush evil, and in the midst of this is at work building his kingdom. Maybe it's even more personal. Maybe as you're here today, your mind is overwhelmed with dread as you face the future. You made a decision and you're thinking, was that the right thing to do? Should I have gone through that door? And you know the effects of that. When we get anxious, we neither pray with faith nor do we serve with joy. I love the way Charles Spurgeon put it, commenting on Proverbs 16, verse 33, where we read that we may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. He says, if the fall of the dice is under the Lord's control, then whose is the arrangement of our whole life? If something as simple as casting a dice is guided by him, how much more the events of our entire life? He's a God that you can trust. So if you want to live fearlessly for him, consider. Do you laugh with or at God? But then commit. This is important. Do you go for change in your life? Or do you go for comfort? Because despite the humor, there's something tragic here. I mean, Samson's prank with the fire ends up with the Philistines burning his wife and father-in-law. They want to fight fire with fire, and Samson jumps in, sandals and all, and says, all right, if this is how you want to play, I'm in. So he attacks many of them, kills them, and decides, I need a little time out, so let me find a little hollow in a rock. Now crunch time. The Philistines look out for Samson, and they arrive in Judah. And what a response. Just think about it. Rather than fighting the Philistines, who are oppressing them, they send 3,000 men to find Samson. Why? Verse 11. Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? Now see what you have done to us. It's very sad. It shows us then when you settle for the status quo, you no longer see the real enemy. I think we can sympathize, can't we, with the people of Judah? A long 40 years of oppression, they're thinking it's always going to be like this. And you can imagine a TV broadcast on Judah TV. A spokesman of Judah makes a statement. We condemn, not the Philistines, we condemn the irresponsible and inexcusable behavior of Samson the Danite. What's going on? They see him as the enemy rather than the Philistines, all because he becomes a threat to their peace. Here's the danger. It's a danger for any Christian, and it's a danger for any church. and it's this, that we become so comfortable, right, with what we know that we lose a sense that anything could ever get any better. We become so accustomed to never growing or to changing so little that we want others to change, but there's little change going on in our own hearts and in our own lives. I face that danger too. I heard recently of two teachers who once applied for the same vice principal position at a local high school. One had been teaching a total of 8 years, and the other had been teaching a total of 20 years. Everyone expected the teacher with the greater experience to get the job. But when a decision was made, it was the person with 8 years' teaching who was chosen. And the teacher who was overlooked for the job complained. "I've got 20 years' teaching," she said to her eight. "I'm vastly more qualified." And the school board wrote a reply like this: "Yes, you do have 20 years' teaching to her eight. But where she has 8 years' experience, you have 1 year's experience repeated 20 times. It was a polite way of saying, you never imagined you could improve. Simply experiencing the passage of time doesn't mean that we've grown or learned from the things that we've experienced during that time. And that challenges us, and it should. Maybe you're a younger person here today. The wonderful thing about the gospel is that if grace is real, grace changes us. That's how you know you love God. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. The old is gone and the new is here. And how do you know the newness? Not because you automatically reach perfection, but you have this passion to grow in holiness. And it obsesses you. You want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Michael Jordan was one of the greatest basketball players ever. Few have come anywhere close to him. One other basketball player, a guy by the name of Scottie Pippen, tells a story of a move that he could make, but Jordan couldn't. It was a baseline drive to the basket with a left-handed finish. And since Jordan was a guy who was always wanting to do better, he went to him and said, "Show me the footwork for that move." Now, none of us is ever going to be the Michael Jordan of holiness. But if Jordan desired to keep developing as a basketball player, how much more should we keep seeking to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? And a caution to those of us who are older in the faith. I know this temptation. It's easy to say, "I've been a Christian for a while," and, to be rather smug in our own progress. We can become more concerned about our comfort than taking risks for the kingdom. You've been watching the news and you've seen that disaster in Nepal, and some people who tried to climb those mountains haven't come back. But the issue is not whether it's foolish to climb high mountains, but if we're prepared to do that. Isaiah 40 verse 9 says, "You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a higher mountain." And I believe there that God is saying that many of us are often content to live with small glimpses of God. Someone has said, if you find yourself settling for the status quo, cast away your sloth, cast away your coldness, cast away whatever is interfering with your love for Jesus. Don't be satisfied with dwarfish attainments. Aspire to a higher and nobler and fuller life. When you settle for the status quo, you no longer see the real enemy. And when you stop moving forward, you slide into spinelessness. Can you believe it? As Judah is about to get Samson, they say to him, "Here's the plan. We will only tie you up and we won't kill you." And you see the irony there. Fine for the Philistines to kill you, but we're not going to get our hands dirty. We only want to bind you up and watch them do that. What a slide, isn't it? The same people who waded into battle after battle have become a group of spineless wimps. They've stopped moving forward because they've been going backwards. How happy they are now to have the Philistines as their rulers and Samson as their enemy. They're compromising their calling for the sake of peace. There's much I could say about that, but I'll just say this. What's our real danger? If we have a true enemy who prowls around as a devouring lion. His goal is very often going to be with those within the church. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote in 1941, it's a group of letters written by a senior demon, Screwtape, to a junior demon, giving him advice on how to pull people back. And the senior demon is mentoring his young apprentice to get people away from the light. And at one stage, he says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. If you're not yet a believer, or I want to plead with you today, take this to heart. Evil is not just out there in the world. Evil can be the blindness in our own hearts that keeps us from seeing the reality and beauty of Jesus Christ. And today God wants you to see the real nature of your soul the way He sees you. Satan wants you in the dark, moving away, falling deeper, while not recognizing you're falling at all. But what about us as believers? You think when you hear some preachers today that our calling in this world is to seek after a peaceful life free from danger. Did that thought ever occur to the children who confess Jesus Christ before they die? I pray that we can echo the words of the preacher J.C. Philpott, who said, I'm quite sick of modern religion. It's such a mixture and a compromise. And he's honest. He says, I find much of this religion in my own heart, for it suits the flesh well. But I don't want it to be like that. The religion which I want, he says, is that of the Holy Spirit, that I may know nothing but what He teaches me, that I may feel nothing but what He works in me, that I may believe nothing but what He shows me, that I only mourn when He smites my rocky heart, that I only rejoice when He reveals the Savior. The religion I'm seeking after, he says, though I'm miles from it, that's what I want, because no other will satisfy or content me. And I'll end with this today. If you want to live fearlessly for God, choose. Do you aim for being before doing? What a victory, isn't it? As Samson the captive is being led to his fate, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The result is that the ropes melt under his strength, and the Philistines face the Terminator. And more humor, by the way. It's not that Samson defeats 1,000 with any jawbone, but with a fresh one. In other words, the teeth are still there in the jawbone. Very interesting headline. 1,000 killed by Samson on Jawbone Hill, teeth and all. It's thirsty work. But what happens next should make us sit up. Because, you know, when you pray for deliverance, you may encounter even more danger. It's not often, isn't it, that we see Samson turning to prayer? And, you know, verse 18 is the first time in the story of his life that he takes the name of God on his lips. Why now? Because he doesn't want to die. And he doesn't want to fall into the hands of the uncircumcised Philistines, the same man who was willing to take an Philistine wife. So the real miracle here to me is more than the victory. It's that despite his hypocrisy, God hears him. Samson, you won't die of thirst, but you will live for the day when you will not see your personal deliverance, but you will see my glory. So God opens up a rock and there's a fountain. And Samson drinks and he's revived. It reminds me of something centuries later. Samson, when it suited him, called himself the Lord's servant. He prayed that he might not die and fall into the hands of his enemies. But I want you to get this today. What's our hope that even when we mess up in our lives, even when our prayers are wrong, what's our hope that God is still going to do what is best? Jesus is our hope. Samson doesn't want to be delivered to his enemies. Jesus, the true servant, knew that he would be and was happy to be delivered. Samson hated his thirst and he wanted to escape that. Jesus embraced his thirst on the cross for sinners. Samson drank physical water and was revived. When Jesus drank sour wine, The result was that he still died so that those who drink of him would never be thirsty, but would know a spring of water in their lives welling up to eternal life. And brothers and sisters, that's such a comfort to me. God shows Samson a jawbone hill that he cannot be self-sufficient. And it's exactly the same with us. And it seems to me, as I've worked through this, that in a greater way, all of life is not God taking us out of danger, but in the danger, showing us that he is all that we need and more than we need for everything. And I'm glad about that. Because you may be different, but my greatest danger is trying to depend more on myself and less on God. And that's when I'm in trouble. And let me end with this today. When you pray for deliverance, you may not only face more danger, but as you live for Jesus, aim for heart change before gift skills. I'm sure somebody's asked the question, can it be that someone possessed by the Spirit, who can snap ropes, who can kill 1,000 men, yet have no patience or self-control? And the answer is yes, he can. Not just Gideon, but others show us the truth of that. It is possible to have great gifts and remain shallow in your holiness and love for God and other people. It's a danger. Adult Bible class this morning, we saw that. Matthew 7, verse 22. Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we in your name drive out demons? Didn't we do many miracles? Really, is a miracle always a sign that God is at work? I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. I want you to see the danger, and it's a danger from church history, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit can operate in us even mightily, and we can be helping people sometimes and leading movements, and yet our inner lives can still be a complete wreck. I'm preaching to myself here, as I'm preaching to you. And I guess that's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13. And he said to the church, you better know the difference between gifts and fruit. You better know that without love, knowing everything becomes useless. That without love for God, even giving your money to the poor is unprofitable. That without love for God, the sacrifice of your life is pointless. So, dear Christian, whether you're in leadership or not, don't have a blind spot. Don't reason, well, if things look good in ministry and people who I serve tell me that I'm great, don't think that God may be pleased with me. Being and heart change is always more vital than doing. You know what I love about our church? There are so many different ministries, so much we do. And we need to ask ourselves, if we don't do, then why do we believe what we believe? But in all of the doing, we must never see spiritual activity as a mark of true growth. I challenge you today, as I challenge myself, each one of us, to look at your prayer life, to look at your communion with Jesus Christ, to ask yourself, do I enjoy God today more than I did last week and last month? Do I pray only when I'm in trouble as a last resort, or do I love going to a Father who knows my need? Robert Murray McShane said, what a man is on his knees before God, that is what he is, and he is nothing more. So let me close gratefully with the one man who was never spineless, with Jesus Christ. Will you stop and see him in your mind's eye? As we sang a moment ago, will you see the scars that speak of his sacrifice for you? Will you see the marks in the same hands that flung the stars into space? Will you see that and be moved? And will you understand why he did all of that? Not because he was looking for supermen and superwomen to help him out, nor because he was looking for those who would shrink back rather than those who make much of him. He did it for all those who could say with those little children in Iraq today, our lives are in you, and our hope is in you, and teach us not to shrink from danger. Teach us to embrace the worst danger and teach us to run from the danger of ever disowning you. Isn't it wonderful that as we face our dangers this week, in Jesus alone, all our hope is found. No guilt in life, no fear in death can ever pluck us out of his hand. Far stronger than Samson, the true Savior, Christians rejoice because we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. But Hebrews 10 says we belong to those who have faith and are saved. May God make us fearless. Let's pray together. Father, at first glance, we look at a chapter like this and we wonder, what has it got to say to us? But if it says anything, it says to us that we ought never to think that we are so self-sufficient in life that we never need you. And that you are the only one who can deal with all the dangers of life and our greatest danger, which in fact is to live without you and to die without you. And I pray for anyone here today who may not yet have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that they may not be looking to this church or to a series of sermons or to a particular person to rest their salvation on, but that they might be looking only and wholly and totally to Jesus Christ. Jesus who snapped not just ropes that bound him, but Jesus who snapped the cords that tie people to the kingdom of darkness. Jesus who through the cross has risen as Savior and conqueror for all who believe. For we who know you and love you, Lord, deliver us from ever settling for a status quo. Give us a hunger and appetite after you. Help us to do great things for a great God, not because we believe that doing is more important than being, but because in being who we are, we know that we can follow you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Let's stand again as we sing. In Psalm 103, we read, "Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles."
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy. Lord.